As we continue to open God's word and see what he has to say to us today. In this passage we read, it is in John chapter 8 from verse 31 onwards to verse 59. And there it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.' They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' They said to him, 'We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why do you not hear me, them, is that you are not of God.' The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'No, we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is God's word. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we are about to open your word and to see what truth you have to tell us and what you have there for us today, I would ask you that you give us an open heart that receives your word and receives your truth. Please give us every day anew a clean, a purified heart that wants to obey your commandments and your words, and that wants to listen to what you have to say. And please let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the structure of the story goes a little bit like this. Last week's sermon was about Jesus speaking that he is the light of the world. And basically, from the beginning of chapter 8, it is the same conversation the people are having. It's the same group of people, same place, same time, same setting. In the end of chapter 8, verse 30, we read that as he was saying these things about him being the light of the world, many believed in him. So now Jesus is turning his attention to a certain group of people. He's not speaking to everyone, but he speaks, as we read it in 31, he speaks to those who had believed in him. So he's turning his attention within the greater group to a smaller group. We've had that before, that Jesus spoke to a general group of people and many turned away. And he turned to the people, to a smaller sort of core of people who still believed in him. And the same thing is happening here. And the structure is a bit like this. Jesus gives a reoccurring pattern, that Jesus usually gives an initial statement about himself, about his own character, about who he is, and then this statement is discussed. The Jews criticize it, they want to know more about it, they have a conversation about this truth, or about this statement. We could also say about his claim, or about this hypothesis, if you want to. And here Jesus there's no exception here. Jesus starts with an initial statement. We have others in chapter 6, for instance, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Or in chapter 8, as we've heard, "I am the light of the world." This sort of passage, this conversation, starts with Jesus saying, "If you continue or if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and the truth and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this is a conditional statement, right? If you do this, then this is going to happen, and the results will be such and such. If you abide in my word, that is the condition, then you will know the truth. You will show that you are truly a disciple, and the result is freedom. But what the later the conversation or the discussion is mostly about is the Jews not accepting that they are not free. It's like you're saying, if you do this and that, you will get a reward. And the Jews start off with, "Yeah, I don't need that reward," or what do I need that reward for? You say, you know, "Do this and that contract and you will get a new TV." And you say, well, "I have a TV. What do I need a TV for?" And in that is the same thing. The initial statement is about Jesus, and the rest of the conversation is also about Jesus, but the Jews don't really sort of want that or are questioning that. And the structure goes like this. Jesus says, "This truth will set you free." They say, "We are free." And Jesus tries to explain to them that they are not free. And they say, "Well, what do you want? I mean, we are not slaves to anyone. We are religious people. We have Abraham as our father." He says, no, "Abraham is not your father." And they say, "What do you want? Abraham is our father." And he says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do something else." And they say, well, then if you don't accept Abraham as our father, then we have God as our father. We are not pagans. We don't have you know, a bunch of gods there. We have one God. We are monotheism. We worship just one God." And he says, "No, God is not your father. Your father is the devil." And at that point, they get really aggressive. First, by words, they are saying, "Okay, this is it. You are demon-possessed. This is enough." And Jesus goes on and he explains why he thinks that the Jews have the devil as their father. And in the end, it leads them, you know, to picking up stones and throwing stones, or want to throw stones at Jesus. So from a general, fairly, you know, conversation that goes from not touching the people, it goes to really aggressive behavior on terms of the Jewish, aggressive behavior up to killing Jesus. And that led me to ask that very question, like why would those people who believed, who started to believe, why would they pick up stones? Why would they want to kill Jesus? And it also led me to ask this question of what is real freedom? And what misconceptions have we about what freedom is? And how do we relate to the Jews back then? And the second question would be then, if we know or if we realize what real freedom is, then how do we get it? How do we get there? And this is also what Jesus is talking about. And by going through the verses, not each and every one, because we have a lot of ground to cover, I will try to explain that. The first, I can see three misconceptions the Jews have. There are three things, I think, they believe that they are free and they are not free. The first is obvious. They say in verse 33, we are descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you want? No, wait, this statement is just rubbish. It's wrong. They have been slaves in Egypt. They have been slaves to the Babylonians, to Assyria. Most recently, right at the moment where they are speaking, basically, they are slaves in the Roman Empire. They couldn't do what they wanted to do. Look, for instance, there's one thing. When they try to kill Jesus later in John 18, they speak to Pilate, and they say to Pilate, Pilate says to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. Saying, what do I want with your Jewish things? And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. They couldn't do what they wanted. They were not free people. But Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus sort of let that stand for a moment and speaks about what he really means by freedom. So the first misconception is that you think that you are politically free or ethnically free in a country that is a free country, and by that you don't need that freedom that Jesus offers. And maybe I have to say that at this point, what Jesus is speaking about is not, Jesus is not speaking to non-Christians. He's not saying, you don't believe in me at all, because it says they started to believe. There is this growing belief. So those people have been sort of saved, if you want to. And so when I try to do the transition to our age, I'm not speaking to atheists. I'm speaking to Christians, including myself, obviously. So what we want to know is, why do we need freedom? We have been saved. Why do we need freedom? And in biblical terms, this is usually called purification. And the question would be, why would we need to be purified? Why do we need purification? Are we not pure yet? And so on. And I hope you'll find lots of things where we still, even as Christians, sort of suffer or are in a way captives to misconceptions, to slavery in that sense. So Jesus says, look, it's not about political freedom. You live in Germany, you think you're German, or citizen of the UK, America, whatever, and you think I am free because I am from the UK or I am German. And Jesus says, look, freedom is not about your political stature. It is about, and he says this in 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. So the word sin means hamartken. So that means you miss the mark. And everyone who in their life, in their practices, misses the mark, it's like a dart game and you don't hit the board, but you miss the board completely. That is sort of the image that is speaking about when he speaks about sin. Makes him a slave of sin. The word slave is the word doulos. It is different from the word servant. Now, if you think in history, slavery has been a very sort of strong issue. And now consider, back in the ancient day, a slave was treated like a dog. He had the same status like a dog. It wasn't a servant in the household. It was less than a servant in the household. The doulos had nothing, no identity, no race, no gender, nothing. They were ripped of everything they had. You see that in the history later on as well, in the slave trade, for instance. In many of the American southern states, slaves were treated as property, right? They had the same value as, I don't know, your piano or your mirror. They had no in that value as a human being, no human dignity. And that is what he is speaking about. If you live in sin, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. You can't liberate yourself because you think you are politically free. The second misconception is, wait, okay, if we are not free because we are Jewish, because we live in a free country, then it must be we are free because we have religion. Look at our founding fathers, look at our faith fathers like Abraham. He was a great guy and he was a strong man in faith. We are his descendants, so we are free because we are his descendants. And Jesus also makes that very clear that if you were Abraham's children, verse 39, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So God has no grandchildren. There is no such thing as saying, but my father is a very good Christian and I can do whatever I want to. But it is, if your father is a great Christian, then why don't I see, is Jesus saying, why don't I see the works of faith that Abraham did in your lives? Why is there no such thing as Abraham did? No, if you look into history in Hebrews 11, we find a good account of what Abraham did, how he lived in faith. And here it says, he obeyed when he was called by God to go somewhere. He had no clue where he was going. He had no clue what was happening. So in faith, he obeyed God. Second, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. His wife received the ability to conceive. And he did that out of faith. He was tested. When his only son was born, he was tested to sacrifice his only begotten son. And he went for it, and he did that. And he died in faith, and that's crucial to most of the Old Testament sort of great people of faith. He died in faith without seeing the results of his own walk in faith. He lived in hope of a promise, and he never saw that promise fulfilled because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he lived in faith. And Jesus points them towards and say, look, where's that in your life? If you claim to be religious, if you claim to be, I don't know, part of the Protestant church on your membership card, or if you say, look, my fathers are, I don't know, for instance, in my case, my fathers are Mennonites. So the idea is, if you claim to be a descendant of that, then where is that in your life? Where can you see that? And that is what Jesus is speaking about. It's not just because your parents are in the faith that makes you be a good Christian, a purified Christian, someone who lives in the faith and walks in the faith day by day. The third and last thing is that they claim to be moral superior to others and say, okay, now if you don't accept that we are Jewish, if you don't accept that we are religious people, then you must accept this. We are not pagans, and we are moral superior to others. In verse 41 it says, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So back in the day, most ancient religions had, first of all, a multitude of gods, different gods for different occasions. It was very offensive to say that there's one God and not many. Plus, the practice would usually include, most of the times, include sexual immorality. That was common day practice. And they said, wait, we are good people. We are not that bad. We don't do, all the bad stuff people do. I've never killed anyone or done anything that bad. Look at those people, in prison or somewhere else. They are bad people, but I'm not as bad. I'm a good person, married man, and live a decent life. And Jesus says, and they continue to say that Jesus, or they are even I would argue, very aggressively claiming that Jesus is sexually immoral, was sexually immoral conceived, because Jesus' mother, Mary, conceived Jesus when she was not yet married to Joseph. So they claim, wait, look at you. Who are you to say that? Who are you to claim that we are, born, or we don't have God as our father? Jesus judges their three misconceptions. So that is very crucial. If you think that just because you are a religious person, or just because you are, by nationality, German, and German, quote-unquote, calls itself like a Christian nation, just because of that you think you walk in the faith, then Jesus has a very, I would say, strong judgment. But, let me read that first and then say something about it. In verse 42 it says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why do you not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus says that the problem is not an intellectual one. It is very rarely that people just don't understand the gospel, as in, I don't get this, in terms of, I don't have the intellectual capacity to understand that. Most of the times, it is because of the hardness of the heart. It is because they have a heart of stone and don't want to accept the gospel. And that is why Jesus can claim them to be the son of the devil, because the devil knows the truth and yet doesn't accept the truth and rejects the truth and tries to deceive as many as possible with him. So they cannot bear to hear Jesus' word, and they reject the word of God. They try to kill Jesus. Later they pick up stones, which is obviously a visible sign why they feel very offended by Jesus speaking to them and claiming to know them. And also, they don't believe the truth. And at this point, I would like to say a couple of things about Jesus is not interested to sort of convince people of his mission, in that sense that he says, you know, I need followers on Facebook. He's not interested in gaining as much people as possible. And maybe today, more than ever, in the evangelical world, there is this thing about, if it is about quantity and it is about numbers. You know how successful you are if you've, you know, drawn the crowds. If 20,000 people show up, then you know it's successful. If not many people are there, then it must be not successful. But Jesus is interested in truth. He's not interested in just convincing people to follow him on what price ever. The second is, now maybe we come to that later, to the second point. Jesus speaks this judgment about the people. The question I had then is, okay, now we've had three misconceptions. We've had three wrong ideas about freedom. What then is real freedom? And most importantly for Christians, how do I live on a daily basis as a free Christian? How do I get freedom in Christ on a daily basis rather than, you know, this once and for all confession? The first thing is, real freedom means liberation from the guilt of sin and also from the results or the effects of sin. In Romans 6, verse 17 and 22, and the following, Paul speaks about that we are liberated from the guilt of sin. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, by grace, offered freedom from sin, freedom from the captivity and slavery of sin to those as a free gift who believed in him and his name. If you think about the image of a slave in historical terms mostly, if you think about, say, the American slave trade or the ancient world of slave, how would a slave become free? How would he get free? Would he ever get free on his own accord? Could he ever say, well, that's enough. I've had enough. Thank you very much. I find my own way. It was a good time, but now, you know, I try my luck somewhere else. The slaves had no chance to do that. think about examples in the American South where people just try to, you know, escape, try to get away, and whoever picked them up made them slaves again. There was no chance they had, you know, real freedom or this guarantee of a real freedom. The only way to get a free person was by the slave master to liberate the slave, to make them free. The master had sort of the power to make the slave free. In the ancient world, a slave could be made free, could be liberated from his slavery by the master. And so Jesus says in verse 36 of John 8, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free. This, Jesus claims, is the power that the Son, Jesus Christ, has to liberate you from your sin, to liberate you from the captivity of the sin. And this is a very strong statement about his power, that he is stronger than the devil, that he actually is able to liberate you from sin. Now, if you think about your own life, if you think about sins in your life, if you think about examples where you have missed the mark, where you don't live up to the degree of Christianity you ought to or you should do, or where you have done things you ought not to have done, then think about this. Jesus has the power to liberate you from sin. I don't know about you, but for me, I find it very hard to believe that Jesus actually is able to liberate me, to purify me. Usually I think, yeah, maybe he can, he did that. I won't go to hell, I am safe, but really, can he really liberate me from sin, from the attachment to a certain sin? Jesus says, yes, he can. And the correct characteristic is that a slave does not belong to the house. A slave is sometimes in the house, but he doesn't remain there in the house forever. He's not part of the household, whereas a son is part of the household. And Jesus has made us sons and daughters of God. So we belong to the household of God. We are not just people who, you know, walk in and out of church from time to time. But we belong to the family of God. And this is his power. And then there's a second thing I thought about. How do you do that practically? And what is the... Why or how does truth play into that? And there's one thing I thought, written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there are two steps to getting purified and cleansed from sin. The first is you have to know the truth. You have to know that you have sinned. You have to know what sin is and what sin is not. If you don't know the truth, then you can't confess your sin because you don't know what sin is. And Jesus says, in return, you deceive yourself. I would like to give you an example. That's why I brought this, and maybe later this. So the example goes like this. Our daughter, a couple of months ago, she, you know, went into the forest to play, as she, you know, does almost daily. And she hurt herself, you know, had a, you know, bruise or scratch on her knee. And what she did is she thought, you know, I can manage myself. So she went home, took this, a plaster or a patch, I don't know how you call that. She took this and she said, I don't need to clean my wound. I just patched this on my knee and it's fine. It'll be okay. She went to sleep. 2 days later, we saw her knee and we thought, okay, wait a minute. The wound got infected and we had to, you know, go to the doctor and get something to clean the wound. So what happened is she saw the wound, she realized that that was a wound, but she took not the necessary steps to clean the wound. So what she took is something like this to cover it up. Now, if you live a life and you, if you think that yet there's no sin in your life, then what you do is either you cover it up by different things like religion or like saying, oh, well, I'm a German, that means I must be free. You cover this up, you cover your wounds up. But what happens then, it gets really messy in the end if your wound is dirty. In Jill's case, the wound was dirty. And so we had to clean it. So what you need to know is, first step, know where you have sinned. You have to know that. You have to not only know that intellectually, but realize it. Let your heart be opened to the sin. And then don't patch it up with a plaster, but... use something like this. Can you still hear me? This is a wound irrigation solution. By this, you can clean a wound. You make it, you make the all the, you know, bacteria and whatever is in your wound, you clean the wound so the wound can heal. And then you patch it up. And then you put this up to cover the wound from further, from more dirt to go into your wound. And this is the example Jesus uses, or John uses here. Say, if you have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You put up a plaster and say, no, it's fine. My life is okay. There's nothing to worry about in my life. I'm okay. I have nothing to say. I have nothing. And you deceive yourself. There's no truth in you. But if you confess your sin, and in order to confess your sin, you have to know your sin. If you confess your sin, then he is faithful, and he cleans, and he... clarifies, he purifies us, and he makes us free again. There's another example in Ephesians 5, verse 26, where it says, Christ loved the church, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. So the question is, or the sort of last question to this is, if you know that you need to get liberated from sin in order to become free, how do you know what sin is and what not? How do you know that you have sinned? Because on both sides, you can say, there's nothing wrong in my life, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm, you know, living the typical gentlemanly life and there's nothing to worry about, and you deceive yourself. But then on the other hand, there are people... I think about Martin Luther, especially in the days of Reformation, where he thought everything he does is wrong. Everything and whatever he did was wrong. And he had this idea that how he tried to clean the floor because he thought, it's not enough, it's not enough. I have to do more and more and more and more and more. And I can't purify or clean myself. And there's the idea that we have to know what truth is. We have to know what sin is and what not. And that's why Jesus says in the beginning, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And especially today, it seems like a very tricky matter to know what truth is and what not. We live in a sort of, in literary terms, we live in a postmodern world. I think in politics, it's not yet, you know, postmodern. But in literary terms, anything goes. There is no ultimate truth according to the principles sort of this age, in literature at least. And the question is, and many Christians tend to do the same things. Well, I don't know the truth, and who am I to say what truth is? And maybe he's right too, and how can I tell if it's right or if it's wrong? And that's why Jesus says that we should abide in his word to know the truth. And I give you a couple of examples here. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The idea is this. God knows you. You do know yourself a little bit. You don't know everything about yourself, but through the Word of God, you get knowledge about yourself. And the Word of God is not just letters on a blank page. It is powerful. It is active and living. That's the idea. The idea is, how do you know what truth is? You open the Word of God and you read in it. You meditate on the Word of God day and night. You want to know about a certain thing? You want to know, is that right or is it wrong? You open the Word of God and you search for it. You look for it. You haven't found it in 20 minutes? You continue. You go deeper. This is the claim that the Bible has an answer, that the Bible is powerful and has something to say about your life. So if you think about the last week, and sometimes I do that with my own sin. I think I'm okay because I don't feel bad. Because I have no guilt feelings, that must be, I might be okay. But then, reading the scriptures, I realize, well, wait a second. That was wrong because it says so. I've never realized that. I thought it was okay. It doesn't really matter if you speak bad about some other persons in your, you know, at your workplace. Doesn't, you know, you don't really criticize them. You're just sharing information. But ultimately, if you look into the Bible, it says, you know, that this is not loving, and this is not true, and this is not good for you. There's another thing that says, or that claims, that the Bible has this authority. It's in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. So there again, you have it. And I think we should start, I think most of you do it much more than I do, maybe I should say, I think I should start more and more, not just to have bits and pieces of the Bible on my app every morning, you know, have the verse of the day, which is helpful, yes, but to have all scripture, but to look for the whole teaching of God, to read it from cover to cover and to find out what God had to say to in the Old Testament about Jesus and what he said in the New Testament about his, you know, coming again, about life, about how we should live with each other. Then there's another thing that also says in 2 Timothy, same letter, but a chapter later, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort. So there's the idea to that the Bible, that the scripture, the truth of God, the truth about God, is the center of a Christian's life, and also the center of the church, of the church structure, that the Bible and the preaching of the Word of God is the center of each Christian community. I thought about one ultimate statement that Jesus makes about himself here, and it's a very strong and, for the Jews, a very offensive statement, and I would like to confront you with that, which thinks it's is true for all of us, especially as Christians, but we need reminding on and on. He says in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I find this a very strong statement, and especially if you look at language, and it's obviously, this is very intentional. In the English, it, you know, he says, before Abraham was, simple past, and then I am, simple present. He's not using any other form of past continuum, saying before Abraham was, point in time, I had been. But he's saying before Abraham was, point in time, ages ago, I am. And I am, I think it's a phrase that in the daily structure of the use of the simple present, it's not really giving what I am means. The presence of more than just a point in time, but the time itself, the existence itself. Jesus is, full stop. It's not he was, he had been, and now he still is, but Jesus is. That takes him sort of out of that, what we know about time. It takes him out of that dimension and gives that a whole new dimension where how he sees time and who he is in time. And by that, he claims to be God. He makes this very strong statement that he says, I am God. Because to Moses, God introduced himself as, I am who I am. The sort of ever-being presence. And that's what Jesus says, and that's too much for the Jews. That leads to a great distinction, and it sort of builds or makes a gap between two groups of people. And Jesus, and that's why I said Jesus is interested in telling the truth. And it was said about Martin Lloyd-Jones in his later ages that whenever he preached the results of his preaching or the effects on the people were more and more distinguishing. Those who loved him even more, and those who hated him even more. There was no neutral zone in the middle, no demilitarized zone in the middle where everything was just okay. And Jesus makes that very strong statement. And I would like to read you a quote by C.S. Lewis. Most of you might know it. He gave radio talks during World War II, and it is published in a book, Mere Christianity. And there he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher." That's what people say. "But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So that is the climax. Jesus says, "I am God." And the question is how, even as Christians, how do we react to that? Do we take Jesus as, you know, a moral teacher of a good list of do's and don'ts and think, "Oh, that is impressive"? Or is he the one who is able to liberate us from every sin, from everything that captivates us? And is he able to make us free? I would end with a statement about Jesus in Colossians 1. It is called the preeminence of Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So when Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you abide in this truth about Jesus, about life, you will know the truth. And this truth has the power to liberate you on a daily basis in your life as a Christian. And it's a liberation that is much deeper and much more than just to have a political freedom in the country, or to have a religious freedom of choice, or to be a bit better than anyone else. This is where we look at, and this is how we look at the truth about us. Let us pray. Dear Father, you have given us life, and we may know you, and we are known by you. And while we were yet sinners, you gave your Son, Jesus, to come and to die and to redeem us so that we might have life and we might be part of your family, that we can call you Dad. It is by grace that you have offered that to us. And I ask you that you help us to live and to purify us with your word, that you help us to obey your word and what you have to say about us. Please open our hearts so that we get clean and get purified every day, so that in the end we might be sanctified and glorified with you. Have mercy on us, God. Amen.